Thank you very much. Thank you, Pastor Michael. It really was a beautiful event there in Israel. If anyone doesn't know what Pastor is referring to, this is a beautiful sculpture, a bronze sculpture of a lion that was made by a wonderful Christian artist who lives in Texas, Max Greiner. And it was made, it was funded by many Christian leaders in America who got together over a number of years and commissioned this piece of art, this sculpture of a lion. The Lion of Judah has certain symbolism for Christians, but for Jews also it's the symbol of the city of Jerusalem. The coat of arms of Jerusalem has a lion on it. And of course it represents the throne of God. And this was given as a gift from Christian leadership in the United States to the city of Jerusalem. And I was privileged, because of my position, doing a lot of work building bridges between Christians and Jews, and my involvement with leadership on both sides, I ended up becoming the middleman who worked with the city of Jerusalem and worked with the Christian leadership.
Hallelujah.
And chose a location for the sculpture. I even had to arrange the guy with the crane and the concrete work and dealing with the police. And so it became a project that I worked on. It was an honor to do so, even though I was dealing with things I don't usually deal with. Really what it was all about was putting a permanent marker in the ground right outside the old city walls, a symbol of the love and affection and the guardianship of the Christian community that really sees itself as watchmen on the wall.
Amen.
Guarding the city of Jerusalem. And this gift really represents that. And so we had this big ceremony. The ceremony came 2 years after the sculpture was put in, because it was put in right at the beginning of COVID. And we had to wait until everyone could come. It was a beautiful event, and it was an honor to meet you at the time. So I'd like to discuss a topic that is near and dear to everyone in this room, and that is the topic of prayer. But what I'd like to do with you, and this is the first time, is anyone here, I know there's one person who's heard me speak before. We studied together in Jerusalem, or in Ephrat, or in Israel. But if you've never studied with me before, hopefully this is the first time. I'll be back. When I come to a church to speak, you're not just sitting back and eating your popcorn. I need you to take out your Bibles. We're going to be studying the Word of God. And I want to share with you a number of lessons about prayer that come to us in the book of Genesis. Let me explain. I was wondering one day, years ago, I said, who is the first person to pray? Who is the first person to pray to God that we see in the Bible? Now, in order to answer that question, we have to answer another question, a much more basic question. What's prayer? Is prayer anything anyone says to God? Well, that can't be. Because, for example, when God confronts Cain after he murdered his brother and says, "Where is your brother?" And Cain says to him, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Would we call that prayer? No. Okay, so not everything everyone says to God is prayer. So what's prayer? So you could argue with me, and I'm fine with people disagreeing, but my thought was that if I'm looking for the first person who prayed, I'm going to define prayer as any time that anyone speaks to God out of praise, out of supplication, meaning like making requests of God, or out of repentance, confession. What we could see as prayer: seeking something from God, praising God, worshiping Him, or coming to Him in a penitential way in confession. And the answer that I came up with for the first person who ever prayed, not everyone agrees with me, We'll see if I can convince you. But it also was somewhat surprising to people. And I believe, and I'll make the case now, that the first person to pray, I just mentioned it, is Cain. The first murderer.
Wow.
And I'll show you what I mean. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 4. Can I have the first slide, please? Okay. So let's first set the stage of what we're looking at. Cain and Abel each gave an offering to God. Cain was a farmer, tilled the ground. Abel was a herdsman, the two brothers, the sons of Adam and Eve. And the Bible tells us that Cain brought from his crops. From his crops. But Abel brought from the best of his flock. God accepted the offering of Abel, and he rejected the offering of Cain. And Cain was angry that God had rejected his offering. He didn't give of his best. So God confronted Cain, and he said, you know, there's no reason for you to be angry. If you do your best, everything will be fine. More or less what he says to him. Cain, of course, was not satisfied. He was angry. And he went, next time he saw his brother in the field, he approached him and he murdered him. God then confronted Cain. Said, where is your brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? But then God told Cain that he would be punished. And the punishment that he told him is that that the land would no longer yield its produce to him. And he would, as a result, become a wanderer. He would lose his connection to the land. The land that he identified with, he was a farmer, and he would lose his connection to the land. The land would no longer respond to his farming. He would end up having to be a wanderer on the face of the earth. That's his punishment. When Cain hears that punishment from God, here is his response. That's what we're going to read right now. His response when God gave him that punishment. And we're going to ask some questions. Here we go. And Cain said to the Lord, this is Genesis 4, verse 13. If you can't see the screen very well in the back, you can either move closer. There's seats up here. And you could do that. I welcome you to do that. Get up, stand up, come up front. You can sit in my seat right here. No one's sitting there. Or you can open your Bible and read. Okay? So, one of the two. I don't want you just sitting there looking up. Either come up front or open your Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Next slide. Keep going with me. Indeed. Now here, this word in your Bibles, you might not have the word indeed. You might have the word behold. What do you have? You have your Bible in front of you? What do you have? Behold. Okay. Do you have behold? Anyone ever use behold in a sentence in regular conversation?
No. Not really.
You know what behold means? It doesn't mean anything. I mean, think about it. Any sentence that begins with behold, you can take up behold and the sentence is totally fine. What I mean by that is that the word behold, oh, behold, like hey. We're not sure what it is. And this word that's here is not the normal word for behold. That's why I'm saying this. There is a word in Hebrew in the Bible, throughout the Bible, that means behold. It's ine. That's not the word here. That's not the word here. Here's a good rule when you're studying the Bible. If you look, you ever look up a verse and see different translations? And they're a little bit different? If a verse in the Bible is translated exactly the same way in all translations, they probably got it right. But if it's translated differently in different translations, they're probably all wrong. Because what it means is that the Hebrew was a little bit unclear, and the translators have to make a choice of how to translate it. The word here is hen, not hine. It sounds similar to hine, to behold, but it's the word hen. We'll get to that in a moment. But I translated it as indeed. I'll explain why soon. Indeed, or in your Bibles, behold, you have driven me out. This is what he says. So God told him what his punishment is. He says, the first thing he said in the previous verse was, the punishment is too much for me. It's too much for me to bear. This punishment is too harsh, God. And then he goes on and says, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond, meaning a wanderer on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Says, God, hey, this punishment you're giving me is way too harsh. It's going to cause me to be driven from the land, which God already told him, you'll be a wanderer. And then he adds something in that God didn't say, which is, he says, I will be hidden from your face. God never said that, but he says. And then he says, anyone who finds me is going to kill me. Because I'll be a person who's landless, I'm not really connected anywhere, that makes me very vulnerable. I'll be in danger. So the God responds to him. And the Lord said to him, therefore, now in your Bibles you might not have therefore. Do you have therefore?
Yes.
Yeah, what do you have?
Therefore.
Therefore, good. Okay, so it does say therefore. Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Stay with this slide here, okay? Don't go anywhere. Now, let's work backwards. Let's start with the mark of Cain. God put a mark on Cain. Everyone knows it. Everyone, before they walked in this morning, knew that there was something called the mark of Cain. You've heard of that before? The mark of Cain. Cain murdered his brother and he got the mark of Cain. And here's an interesting Jewish-Christian relations moment. I grew up, I'm an Orthodox Jew. I grew up an Orthodox Jew. I'm the rabbi, the son of a rabbi. Went to Jewish schools my whole life. And only as an adult, when I really God put on my heart to start building these relationships, I started learning more about Christians and spending time with Christians. I never knew, until I started spending time with Christians, that Christians thought that the mark of Cain is some negative thing, some sign of something bad. Because when you read the verse, it's very clear that the mark of Cain is a blessing from God to protect him. It's not anything negative. And in Jewish tradition, the Jewish tradition that I was raised with is that the mark that God put on him was actually God's own name. That when people saw Cain, they saw the name of God. Very different than the classic understanding of the mark of Cain in the Christian world. And I thought it was so strange that Christians would use it even in expression sometimes. Oh, the mark of Cain, like it's some sign of your being evil. Where right there in the verse, we see that the mark of Cain was God's grace and protection of Cain. But the real question we have here, and what led me to believe that this is actually a prayer that Cain said, because it doesn't seem like a prayer, right? What Cain said just sounds like a complaint. I mean, just imagine, those of you who have children, your child misbehaves, you punish them, and they come to you and say, hey, that punishment is way too harsh. Are you inclined to look upon that favorably? Are you happy with it? I mean, so Cain seems to be complaining that the punishment is too harsh. We would expect God to go harder on him as a result. What's strange is that God agrees with him, right? Because God says, therefore, now what's the therefore? Therefore means because of A, therefore B. So God is responding to Cain's complaint about how harsh the punishment is. And therefore, he's going to go a little easier on him. Right? And Cain says, hey, wait a second. God, you know, I know that you said that I'm not going to be able to grow crops anymore, and therefore I'm going to become a wanderer, and that's what you said. But you do realize that the result of this is that I'm now going to be vulnerable and someone might kill me. And God goes, yeah, gee, you're right. Okay, you know, I'll give you this mark to protect you. The problem with this is that we're talking about God. So the obvious question that emerges from this is, did God make a mistake? I mean, when God gives him the punishment, it's very nice. I saw someone in the back, no, God didn't make a mistake. No. What I'm saying is that it's obviously absurd, but we have to ask the real question. According to this simple reading of the text, it looks like God messed up. God gives a punishment. Cain says, hey, God, the punishment's too harsh. I don't think you thought this through, God. Right? And then God goes, yeah, you're right. It's a good point. Okay, so I'll give you some protection. It doesn't make any sense. Had Cain not complained, he wouldn't have had the protection, and then the punishment would have been too harsh. How are we supposed to understand this? In other words, when God says therefore and goes easier on him, what's God responding to? Is he really responding to the fact that Cain complained? So this all goes back. Go back now, one more verse. We're going backwards now. Go back. It all goes back. Well, actually, let's go back even. Well, it all goes back to the word indeed. I told you that word is hen. The word hen, the reason I translated it as indeed, and there are some translations, if you go to one of those websites like Bible Gateway with like the 52 translations, you'll find they don't all say behold. But that's not the only reason I said this. I read the Bible in Hebrew. That's, I only look up translations when I'm preparing to speak to people who don't know Hebrew, and I was looking this up, and everyone said behold, and I was like, the word is hen. Now, hen appears elsewhere in the Bible, and it usually means agreement. So, for example, later on in the book of Genesis, just one example, when Jacob is negotiating with his uncle Laban, who he's working for, and they come to an agreement about how he's going to get paid, when Laban agrees, he says to him, hen, lu yehi kivarecha, it shall be as you say. Meaning, yes, indeed, I agree with you. And that's what the word hen means. So hen, the word hen, which I translated here as indeed, again, it means I agree with you. I accept what you said. Indeed. Yes. So what's the function of that word here? Let's go back one more verse now. Going back to the first slide. This is the opening verse of this little monologue. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And here we get another interesting nuance in the Hebrew. The word here for punishment is the word avon. Don't get intimidated by the Hebrew. I'm not teaching you Hebrew today, but I just want you to hear the words. The word is avon. Now, the Hebrew word avon, throughout the Bible, can mean one of two things. It could mean punishment, as in what you get as a result of being guilty, but it can also just mean guilt. Okay, the word literally just means guilt. But because for being guilty you get punished, it also is sometimes used for punishment. But the main meaning of the word avon is guilt. So the simplest translation of this verse is not my punishment is greater than I can bear, but my guilt is greater than I can bear. Now, that is not a small difference. I mean, yeah, you see it right away. But let's I'm just going to spell this out, even though some of you I see from your reactions got it immediately. Let's go back to the example I gave where one of my children misbehaves and I punish them. Two possibilities. Let's take case number one and case number two. Case number one, I punish my child. They come to me and they say, that punishment is too harsh. Now, what that means to me is that this kid does not fully understand how serious what they did. Because if I believe, I'm a human being, I can mess up, but we're talking about God here. If God gives a punishment for something, it's the right punishment. Right? So let's say I'm a parent who gave the right punishment. Okay, I gave the right punishment to my kid. And he says to me, the punishment is too harsh. In my mind, I'm like, okay, this kid just doesn't get it. But if my kid, but if as a result of giving the punishment to my child, he comes to me and says, wow, what I did was really bad. What that means is that as a result of telling him the harsh punishment, he now, that makes him realize what he did. You know, and you've had this before, probably with your kids, if you've had discipline issues, where the kid does something, he doesn't think it's such a big deal, and you come down really hard on him, he goes, whoa, like, I didn't realize that what I did was so bad. Now I get it. Meaning the punishment can tell you how severe what you did was. So the difference between saying my punishment is greater than I can bear, which sounds like he doesn't understand how serious what he did is, it's the exact opposite if he said my guilt is greater than I can bear. Meaning, he killed his brother, God comes along and tells him his punishment, and then he goes, oh my gosh, my guilt is greater than I can bear. He feels bad. Now how do we know that he feels bad? It's not just from this word guilt and the word him. Let's go to the next slide. So let's read it this way. He says, my guilt is greater than I can bear. Wow, my sin was so terrible. And then he says, indeed, God, you know what? I get it. I agree with you. You're right. You've driven me out this day from the face of the earth. And I shall be hidden from your face. How beautiful is that? He's getting punished. And what is, and God never said that he would turn his face away from him, but he feels that he's broken his relationship with God. Think back to when you were a child and you messed up and your parents are angry at you. And they tell you that they're upset about what you did and what the punishment is. And in your mind, you're thinking, have I broken my relationship with my parents? And besides the fact that you did something wrong and you're getting punished, you feel like you've lost the love of your parents. And we see that in Cain. Cain actually, he's not just concerned with the punishment. He's concerned with losing his relationship to God. He says, you've driven me out this day from the face of the earth. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a vagabond, a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. This is not a complaint. Remember, this starts with the word hang. Indeed, God, I get it. I understand what you're doing. I was so arrogant about my connection to, about my crops and the earth, that I killed my brother, and now you've driven me off the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. That's exactly what I deserve, God. Indeed, you're right. Now let's go to the next slide. So God says, therefore, now the therefore makes sense. You see, if my kid messes up, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, this kid does not understand what he did, and I give him a harsh punishment, and as a result of just hearing the punishment, he goes, oh my gosh, oh Dad, I feel terrible. I didn't really understand what I did. Now I get it. What does that make me think? You know, the punishment's already working, even before we did anything. Because when a loving parent, when a loving father punishes his children, his goal is to educate. It's not revenge. His goal is to teach the child, to bring him back from whatever he did wrong. So when we come before God and take full responsibility for what we did, when we say to God, indeed, you're right, God, I've sinned, and the things that I'm suffering as a result, I understand that I deserve that. When we accept God's judgment, he's inclined to show us a little grace. Because if my child comes to me and I realize that they're learning their lesson just from hearing the punishment, I can now go a little softer on that kid. So God says, you know what? I see that you understand. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you a sign to protect you. And that's why I view this as the first prayer. And it's a beautiful prayer. It's the prayer of the first murderer. He murdered his brother. He murdered his brother, and by showing that he understood the depth of what he did, by showing that he accepted God's judgment upon him, God then in turn showed him grace and gave him protection. I think it's so important that the Bible teaches us this lesson from the first murderer. We think about the worst possible sins that a person can commit. I mean, murder is right up there. And here we're being taught that God shows grace to even the worst sinners if they accept responsibility for what they did. I think it's an important message about repentance, about prayer, about how we come before God. He's not trying to wiggle out of the punishment. He's accepting it. And again, he's so scared he's going to lose his relationship to God. And in the end, he ends up with a deeper, more intimate relationship to God, which is what happens when we repent. It draws us closer. So this is the first lesson we're going to learn today from prayers in Genesis. Is the type of prayer, because there, as I said, there are different kinds of prayer. And some prayer is when we come before God and we bear ourselves before him and we accept responsibility for who we are, honestly, and we tell him that we don't want to lose our relationship with him. When we do that, he'll go easier on us. But if we come before him and say, these punishments are too harsh, God, then we're showing him that we don't understand. Thank you. All right, are we ready for another lesson on prayer? Let's do another one. We'll do a couple more. Okay, what do we got next? We're going to skip this one. Okay, skip ahead to the to Genesis 18 or 19. What do you have? There you go. Perfect. Okay, hold it here. The next prayer scene in Genesis we're going to take a look at is with Abraham. And this is one of the longest prayers, some longer prayers much later in the Bible. But in the five books of Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, for sure this is probably the longest prayer. And it's a prayer where Abraham is going to be told by God. We're about to read the verses. Abraham is being told by God that God has decided to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, these evil, immoral cities. And God decides to tell Abraham, and Abraham prays. Let's take a look at these verses, though. So here's what we have. In these verses in Genesis 18, this is where we're beginning. If you turn to Genesis 18, verses 17 and 18, that's what we have up on the screen. God has decided that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And usually in the Bible, almost always, when God speaks to someone, we don't get a whole introduction about God speaking to the person from God. We just have. And the Lord said to Abraham, and the Lord said to Moses, right? And then we find out what God said. But here, in an unusual twist, we have God talking to us, the reader, telling us why he's going to talk to Abraham. And ladies and gentlemen, a good way to read the Bible, the only way to read the Bible, is very carefully. When you read the Bible, read it slowly, read it carefully, and don't be afraid to ask questions. That's where you discover the beauty and the depth of the Word.
That's right. Amen.
And I say this for a reason. In the Jewish tradition, we are raised from the youngest age to ask lots of questions. Challenging questions. We're taught to ask questions. And I find that all too often among Christians that I meet, they haven't been taught to ask questions. They feel, sometimes they're afraid that it might lead to the wrong question. There's no such thing as the wrong question. The wrong answer, there's plenty of wrong answers. There's no wrong questions. We have to ask questions. And so when you see something unusual in the Bible, that's where you have to stop and you have to study. You have to ask questions. And so here we have this strange thing. God telling us why he's speaking to Abraham. And what does he tell him?
And the Lord said, to who? To whoever? To us. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Keep going. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and keep his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Right, the next slide is already 19, right? Yeah, don't go there. Okay, we'll do that. Now, this is a very long introduction. And as I said, this is unusual, to the point of almost being unique. We have God telling us that the reason he's talking to Abraham now, the reason he's going to tell Abraham about his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, is that Abraham is going to be a great nation, he's going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth, and he's going to raise up his children and his household after him to do righteousness and justice. Therefore, I'm going to tell him that I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. What happens next? Well, what happens next in the Bible, don't flip the slides yet, I'll tell you. What happens next is that Abraham starts to pray. And it's a long prayer. It's back and forth with God. He's arguing he wants God to save the whole city of Sodom and Gomorrah because maybe there's some righteous people there. And he starts off, he says, God, you know, are you going to really kill all the righteous people together with the wicked people? What about the righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? What if there's 50 righteous people? Will you save the whole city because of the 50? And God comes back and says, there aren't 50. And he goes, well, okay, what if there's 45 righteous people or 30 righteous people, 20? He's negotiating down. He finally gets to 10. And God says, no, there aren't. And Abraham is really trying to save all of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's an important point. Abraham's not trying to save only the righteous people. He wants to save the entire evil Sodom and Gomorrah because of the merit of the few righteous people who are there. And God's not, and God just continually says, nope, 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 nope. And then, of course, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a little strange, isn't it? What was God doing to Abraham? I'm going to go tell Abraham about my plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's, in turn, going to pray. I'm going to say no, and I'm going to destroy them. What was he trying to teach Abraham? What was the whole point? And remember the whole preamble. The reason I'm going to tell Abraham I'm destroying Sodom and Gomorrah is because he's going to teach the whole world about justice and righteousness and bring blessing to everyone. He's going to raise up his family, you know, for this great mission. But yeah, I'm going to say no when he prays. So what happens? Abraham prays and prays and prays and prays and prays. God's fine. No, 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 no. They get down to 10. God says no. Abraham goes away. And then that night, at that point, if you're watching a movie, the camera shifts. But what happens is the narrative shifts over to what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. We have these angels who were sent by God to destroy the city, but also to save Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family, and they're trying to convince Lot to leave the city. And meanwhile, it's an awful scene. I'm not going to get into all the details. It's not all relevant here. But they start running away from the city, Lot and his wife and his kids. Lot's wife is more hesitant about leaving. She ends up getting, with all the sulfur and salt that's raining down from heaven, she turns into a pillar of salt. She's killed in the process. And Lot continues to run away. And then the Bible, so the narrative in the Bible is following Lot and his family at this point. And then the camera cuts away, so to speak, if we're watching a movie. The Bible cuts away, and there are two verses about Abraham. Let's take a look at the next slide. So right before this verse, it describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? The fire and brimstone, the cities being overturned and destroyed. And now it's the next morning. And the verses tell us, the Bible tells us, Abraham arose early in the morning, and he went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, where he had prayed. That's what standing before the Lord means, right? He went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. Okay, let's stop there and just take one small lesson about prayer that we just learned. See, during that whole section I told you about where Abraham was praying to God and going back and forth and negotiating with God to save Sodom and Gomorrah, we were not told where Abraham was standing. But now we're told that he went back to the place where he had prayed, where he had stood before the Lord, and looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, which means that when Abraham was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, he was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah from a place where he could see Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a very interesting lesson. Why did Abraham do that? Abraham didn't live somewhere where you could see Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham lived in the South Hebron Hills. Sodom and Gomorrah is in the valley of the Dead Sea. Now that means that Abraham traveled out eastward, probably a day's hike, half a day's hike, from where he lived to go out to the edge of the hills and pray there, seeing Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think there's an important lesson here, that when we pray for someone or something, if we can pray in the presence of what we're praying for, who we're praying for, it's a better prayer. In other words, Abraham, he didn't pray for Sodom and Gomorrah from his home, from his tent. He traveled out to a spot where he could see them, and that's where he prayed for them. It's an interesting lesson about prayer. But that's not the main lesson I wanted to teach you. So he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So Abraham comes out early in the morning. He's been praying the whole previous day. He's praying, and he's arguing with God, and he's trying to save Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes to bed. He comes back the next day. He runs out, and he sees the smoke rising, and he sees the destruction. The very next verse after this goes right back to Lot. The very next verse says, and God remembered Abraham, and he sent forth Lot. She's looking in her Bible now, right? Is that what it says? And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the city. Right, so that's the segue. That's the way, you know, if this was a movie on the screen, it would say, meanwhile, and then, you know, go over to Lot. So now we go back to Lot. We have Lot running away from the city. Now, this is a very interesting two verses. Because what happens in these two verses? The answer is nothing. Like, nothing happens in the verses. Abraham doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't even pray in this thing. It just says that he went back to the place where he had prayed, and he sees the smoke rising. There's a picture, again, picture you're watching a movie. And we've got this whole scene with Lot and his family in the city of Sodom and the angels, and they're trying to convince him to leave. And then it starts, and then the fire and brimstone starts raining down. The city's getting destroyed. Lot and his family start escaping. Camera cuts away. And we have Abraham going out, looking, smoke rising, and then the camera cuts back to Lot. What happens in this scene? Why doesn't Abraham fall upon his face and cry out? Why, O Lord? Nothing happens in this scene. We're just told that Abraham saw it. And then the next verses continue with the story of Lot. Abraham is looking out and he literally sees the answer to his prayers was no. Right? Literally sees the smoke rising. He was praying to save Sodom and Gomorrah and the answer was no. And let's keep in our minds our original question, why was that whole introduction by God that the reason he's telling Abraham about this is because Abraham is going to teach the whole world about justice and righteousness, bring blessing to all the families of the earth. What does that have to do with this scene? Okay, listen closely. If you've been spacing out and haven't really been paying attention, this is a good time to get back in. So what happens after this? after Abraham looks out and sees the smoke rising, the Bible tells us that Lot escaped with his daughters. His wife gets killed. And Lot and his daughters run to a cave not far away from the destruction, but safe from the destruction. And for all they know, the whole world is destroyed. And that's what they say to each other, Lot's two daughters. They say, look, there's no more men, there's no more earth, everyone's been destroyed, we're the only survivors. So Lot's daughters proceed. They don't teach this in Bible school to children. Lot's two daughters proceed to get Lot drunk on two successive nights. And they each have sexual relations with him, with their father, and they each get pregnant. And the narrative ends by telling us the name of the two children, the names of the two boys that are born. And one of them is named Ben-Ami, and he's the father of the nation of Ammon. And the other one is named Moav, and he's the father of the nation of Moab. Okay. Now, it's also important to note that we have no indication that Abraham knew that Lot was saved. We don't have God telling him, and there's no more interactions with Abraham and Lot. Ever since Lot left Abraham and moved to Sodom, Abraham never interacts with him again. And we don't see God telling Abraham that he saved Lot. And Abraham knows that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were all destroyed. As far as Abraham knows, Lot is dead. So it's important to know, Abraham does not know what we know. He doesn't know that Lot gets out. He doesn't know that Lot has children with his daughters. He doesn't know any of this. All Abraham knows is that he prayed and the answer was no. So here's the question. Was the answer to Abraham's prayer actually no? Well, Lot ran away with his daughters. They got drunk. Got his daughters pregnant. One of those little boys was named Moab. Moab became the father of the Moabite people. Many generations later, there was a young woman from Moab named Ruth, who then came back with her mother-in-law, with her Jewish mother-in-law, to the land of Israel during a famine, came to the city of Bethlehem, joined the Jewish people, married a man named Boaz, and her great-grandson was King David. King David, of course, is the beginning of the royal line of Israel, which ultimately leads to the Messiah. Now let me ask you again. What was the answer to Abraham's prayer? Abraham was praying to save the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham thought that the answer to his prayer was no. But the answer to Abraham's prayer was actually that it saved the entire world. But Abraham, and here's the key, and here's the lesson for every one of us. Abraham had no idea. Abraham did not know that his prayer saved the world. We know his prayer saved the world. But as far as he could tell, the answer was no. Now let me ask you, have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed for something, and the answer was no? Someone who was sick, some difficult situation, and in that situation, the prayer kind of didn't work. Folks, Psalms tells us over and over again that every single heartfelt prayer is answered.
Yes, Jesus.
But we think that if we pray in a heartfelt way, not only should it be answered, but we should be able to see the answer.
Yes. Jesus.
That's what we think. We think that if we don't see the answer, we don't see the yes, then the answer must have been no. Oh, every prayer gets answered. That doesn't mean you're going to live to see it. Abraham prays and prays and prays to save the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And why does he pray to save them? Think about that for a second. Could you imagine? Just think for yourself. Think for a moment about who do you think? You don't have to call out. Okay, I don't want anyone sharing your answer to this question. But just picture in your head who you believe on planet Earth today are the most evil people in the world. You got it? Everyone got it in your heads? Most evil people on earth right now. Okay, this is Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's whole life is devoted to promoting God and promoting God's values. And a few miles away from him is this wicked, evil, immoral city. They stand for everything he stands against. Now just imagine that God came to you and told you that he's finally decided to wipe out those people that you believe are so evil. What would your reaction be? You'd be like, oh, hallelujah. Thank God, they're finally getting what's coming to them. Yeah. Down with evil, go good. Would you pray for them? Would you suddenly drop everything and plead with God to save them? And not to save them because they're really good. No, they're evil. But maybe there's a few good ones in there. So save them all, even the evil ones. Would you actually pray that way? Abraham did. And Abraham thinks that the answer to his prayers is no. And yet it was so powerful. Now we understand that introduction. God says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. And you know why? Because Abraham's mission is to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. So I'm going to stimulate a prayer from Abraham where he's going to show his love for all of humanity. And you know what's the real proof that Abraham loves everyone? It's not that he loves the good guys. It's that he loves the bad guys too. And that prayer of Abraham is going to become the seed that ends up leading to the ultimate redemption of all of humanity. That prayer of Abraham saved the world, folks. Next time you're praying, when you pray, your job is not to think about seeing the results. That's none of your business. You pray sincerely, that's your job. Are you going to see the results? Sometimes. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. No, but when you don't, it doesn't mean the answer was no. If you prayed sincerely, the answer is yes. You were praying for healing for someone, for example. And then the person passes away. Oh, the answer was no. You know what? Your prayer for healing might have healed someone else that you don't know and you'll never see. Is that an unworthy prayer? Is that not a good enough answer for you? The person you can see wasn't saved, but someone else was. Our job is to pray, but we don't always see the results. Now, with Abraham knew this. How do I know he knew this? Because we don't see any change in his relationship with God as a result of this. I know a few people, and maybe some of you do too. Maybe at certain times in life you've been this person. Who, when we feel like God is not answering our prayers, we don't feel like going on. Church, we don't feel like praying anymore. Oh, God's not listening. We get angry at him. We don't see that with Abraham. Abraham's relationship with God is unchanged. And that's why I think the power of that scene is that nothing happens. Abraham stood there, he saw it. He doesn't cry out to God, he doesn't complain. Abraham knew that there's something beyond what he can see that's going on there. And he kept quiet. Do we have time for one more lesson in prayer?
Yeah.
One more. Okay, let's do one more lesson in prayer. What do we have next? Good. All right, let's leave this up there for a second. The story I'm going to take you to now is the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Okay? Of course, Ishmael is the older son of Abraham, born to him through Hagar, who had been the maidservant of Sarah. And after Isaac is born from Sarah, years later, 13 years later, as the next few years go by, and Ishmael was mocking, we don't know exactly what he was doing, but he was behaving in some insolent, mocking way. And Sarah demands that Abraham banish Hagar and Ishmael from the home. You can imagine what the mocking would be. I mean, Ishmael spent the first 12 years of his life, believing that the covenant would run through him, only to find out that no. That's a different lecture to think about Ishmael. Interesting personality in the Bible. But Ishmael and Hagar get banished. But Sarah demands it. Abraham is not so happy about it. He goes to God. God says, do whatever Sarah tells you. And he banishes Hagar and Ishmael. And when Abraham sends them out into the desert, he sends out Hagar and Ishmael with water and some bread. And we pick up the scene where Hagar and Ishmael are in the desert and the water is running out. Genesis chapter 21, verse 15. And the water was exhausted from the flask. There was no more water. And she cast, Hagar cast the child under one of the shrubs. Keep going. And she went and sat down apart from him, a bow shot off. Okay, now let's understand what that means. A bow shot, how far can you shoot an arrow? Pretty far, right? So when you picture this scene of Hagar and Ishmael being banished from the home, and Hagar puts the boy down and then goes and sits off to the side and cries, we tend to picture it like she puts him down and then she sits down nearby. The Bible specifically tells us that, first of all, it adds in the word that she sat apart from him. Apart from him, meaning she didn't just sit down. She distanced herself from him. And how far away did she go? A bow shot off. Like, you know, a football field or two. She ran away from where he was. Why? And it even says why. For she said, let me not behold the death of the child. She's obviously in distress, but think of how she behaves. I don't want you to picture having your child dying, but if you can imagine such a thing, her child is suffering, she puts the child down, and she just doesn't want to see him die, so she gets far away from him. She runs away, a bow shot off. She doesn't want to see the death of the child. And then it says again, and she sat apart. Very interesting phrase. Repeating it. Whenever the Bible repeats something, it's stressing the point. Right? The Bible doesn't have underlines and italics and bold. If the Bible repeats something, it's stressing the point. So it's telling us multiple times that she sat apart from him. She separated herself from her son. And she lifted up her voice and wept. Keep going, next slide. And God heard, what does it say? God heard the voice of the lad. Wait a second. The previous verse said that she wept. And the very next verse, and God heard whose voice? The boy. Not, whose voice did God not hear? Whose voice did he not hear? God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel God called to Hagar from the heavens and said to her, and now, if you have a Bible in front of you, what's the first words out of the angel's mouth to her? What ails you, Hagar? Now, I promise you that that's not what the Hebrew says. I know that so many English translations have this as this compassionate word from the angel. Oh, what's wrong, Hagar? What's bothering you? What ails you? The Hebrew here is ma. I see Dr. Moore just walked in. It's like someone who knows some Hebrew in the room. Anyone else know Hebrew? Who knows Hebrew? You know a little Hebrew back there. Here's the Hebrew here. Ma lach Hagar. Literally translated as, what is it to you, Hagar? But let me explain the ma lit. Ma lach. Ma means what? Lach means to you, to a feminine. To someone who's female. If it was male, it would be malacha. Wherever this ma'le, what is it to you, what is it to him, what is it to her, you conjugate, right? Anytime you have this form in the Bible, ma'le, like ma'lach, it comes as a rebuke. Like, what's wrong with you? What's with you? Would be actually a perfect translation. I think that's how I translated it. What's with you? So for some reason, these Bible translations, and almost all of them, translate this as though the angel was being nicer. And I believe that it's categorically incorrect. The angel was rebuking her. This is a mother whose child was dying, and rather than hold the child in her arms as he's suffering and he's taking his last breaths, she's like, if he's going to die, I just don't want to be here to see it. And she runs off. Is that the behavior of a mother? And the angel comes to her and says, what's wrong with you? Malach Agar. What's with you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad. And then there's this added phrase, another rule for reading the Bible. If there's words or a phrase that don't seem like they're really adding any details to the story, they're usually the most important words. What does the angel say? He doesn't just say, for God has heard the voice of the lad. He says, God has heard the voice of the lad there where he is. Meaning, where you're supposed to be. Go pick him up. Hold him in your arms. God is going to make him into a great nation. Right? So twice in this passage, we're told that God heard the voice of the boy. God didn't hear her voice. God didn't hear her cries. And the lesson here for prayer might be a little harsh. But there's a kind of crying out, a kind of prayer, it's not really prayer, that God does not want to hear from us. And that's when we totally give up hope. When we totally give up hope and say, all is lost. I just don't want to see the suffering, God. So I'm going to turn my eyes away. There's someone suffering there, it makes me uncomfortable, I don't want to see it. I'm going to run in the other direction. And then I'll say to God, oh God, all is lost. When we completely give up hope, we think that there's no hope whatsoever and there's nothing we can do to help. That's what Hagar's doing. She doesn't think there's anything she can do. She's totally given up. That's not a prayer that God's going to listen to. Our prayers have to be filled with hope. They have to be filled with compassion for others. Even if we don't know what the way out is. God heard the voice of the lad, not hers. God sent her back to where he was. There, where he is. That's the voice God heard. So these are just a few lessons I wanted to share with you today. Let's just recap them. We learned a lesson from Cain. And the lesson is that we come before God with repentance, with admission, taking full responsibility for what we've done. And God is inclined to be more gracious and compassionate to us and go easier on us. We try to make excuses. We try to wiggle our way out of it. God's pretty smart. He sees through it. The second lesson we learned a lesson from Abraham. We learned a few lessons from Abraham. We learned that if you're praying for something, it's best to be in the presence of what you're praying for, if you can. You're praying for someone who's ill, you know where the best place to pray for them is? By their bedside. If you're praying for a city, find a spot where you can see the city. That's what we learned, one of the things we learned from Abraham. But the main lesson we learned from Abraham is that if you pray sincerely, the answer will always be yes, but you may not see it. Often you will not see it, but don't ever be so arrogant to think that because you prayed sincerely, you've earned the right to see the results of your prayer too. If you pray sincerely, you may not see the answer. And the answer you don't see could be even greater than what you were praying for, as it was with Abraham. And finally, we learn a lesson, a harsh lesson from Hagar. And that is that there's a type of crying out, a type of spiritual pain that God doesn't want to hear. and he's not going to listen to me. And that's when we've completely given up hope. We think there's nothing that we can do to help. So we run in the other direction. Now, if you've enjoyed these lessons, just a few points as I close of ways to stay in touch with me and to continue to learn with me. So first of all, I have a number of copies of my book. I wrote a book on Psalms 113 through 118. And it's a whole book of teachings like this. It's written like a devotional where on each verse, there's just a short one or two or three pages. Oh, here's my book. Here's the book. It's called Cup of Salvation. And it goes through Psalms 113 through 118, verse by verse. On each verse, it has a teaching. And we follow those Psalms. So if you enjoy this, we're digging into the Hebrew and digging into the deeper meaning of the text. You can pick up a copy of my book. They're $15. And also, I have a podcast. Do you have the slide for my podcast? I have a podcast that I do every week with a pastor. It's me, a rabbi, and a pastor. He's a pastor up in New York. And we bring on different guests, and we talk about issues of faith, issues that matter to people of faith, and it's every week, and it's on all podcast platforms, whether it's Google Podcasts, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, whatever you listen to podcasts on. It's called Shoulder to Shoulder.
Good.
And you can find it pretty much anywhere. So look for that, Shoulder to Shoulder. That's the name of the podcast. And I'd really appreciate it if you give it a listen. It's a good way to stay in touch and to stay connected. Yes. The book is at the front, yeah, and it's $15, and I'm sorry, I can only take cash. If you don't have cash, we'll work something out. I don't want you to, if you want the book, you'll get the book, we'll figure something out with the church, maybe. But I do have change, but unfortunately, I don't have some electronic way to take payment. Anyway, so thank you very much for listening, and I just want to close by saying that for about 2,000 years, the Christian world and the Jewish nation, the Jewish community, have been very separate. And we've seen each other as completely off, completely wrong. And there's been a lot of suffering. The Jewish community has suffered greatly from persecution from the Christian world over the centuries. But in the last, in the recent times, especially in the last century, and really especially in the last few decades, there's been an increasing move of God bringing the church into alignment with love for the people of Israel, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel. And it is my mission to return that, to reach out a hand in the other direction, to bring our communities closer together. Because ultimately, we're all praying for the day that we could all worship God in the temple in Jerusalem together. As Isaiah said, that the temple in Jerusalem will be a house of prayer for all nations.
Amen.
And that means all of us together worshiping God side by side. But for now, we'll study the Bible together. We share the Word of God. We both love the Word of God. And that's so I bring here from our Jewish traditions a way of understanding more deeply some of the lessons of Scripture. I hope and pray that this is not my last time here. I plan to come back and visit the church again. And I'll be in the new facility. Thank you again for opening your home. Thank you, Pastor Michael, and thank you, Dr. Moore, without whom this whole relationship wouldn't have happened. So thank you. Pastor asked me to say a prayer over the community. Jewish world, in the Orthodox Jewish world, we don't do the type of spontaneous prayer that we're used to in the evangelical Christian world and the Pentecostal world. So what I'll recite is the priestly prayer, the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, which is really the prayer that in Numbers it's prayed by the priestly class, the sons of Aaron, or the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel is called the kingdom of priests, and we're the priests for the world. So I bring you that blessing. And I'll say it in Hebrew. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, yeser Adonai panav v'lecha v'chumecha, yisa Adonai panav v'lecha, v'yaseh lecha shalom. And everyone said, Amen.